If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 25th verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, and we'll resume our study of divine institutions at this juncture right now. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into and to see what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we're blessed and honored and privileged to be called your kids. We cannot thank you enough for that. And Father, what we do know now, we greatly appreciate. But Father, we know we'll fully appreciate it one of these days whenever we are there with you in eternity. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth and we're able to look into your word and sort out what's real and what's not. We're able to see the attacks of the evil one, see the different areas that he is going after. And Father, we just come to you today and we ask for enlightenment, understanding, concentration, retention, and wisdom to use all these principles wisely and profitably to further your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Ephesians 5:25. We've been receiving various instructions. And as you might recall, the divine institutions, basically four of them. First one is volition. Second one is husband and wife. Third one is the family. And the fourth one is the nation. And they are all under direct attack and assault worldwide. The United States used to be a place that honored those type of the divine institutions, because we were founded on the principles. The founding fathers at least established things in such a way that it's based on biblical principles. People say, and they even attacked the founding fathers. That's one way that evil works, is attack the messenger and then go after the message and try to discredit the message and then substitute a new message. What we can say about the founding fathers, they were not perfect. Why? Because none of us are. But what they did do and what they did know was that there was a lot of biblical principles that were designed from the core up, the elementary principles of life that should be able to run a country in an honorable way. And so they put these into the Bill of Rights, various parts of the constitutions, established accountability and protection. Freedom of speech is about, the First Amendment is about volition. If you start thinking about it, your ability to express what you want to express. If you legitimately harm someone in the process, well, that becomes a problem. It's called slander, and that you know, you can take that up in a court of law. But we're a nation that has been able to pretty well say what we want to say, and right now we are facing opposition in a level that we've never before known in this nation. What we're facing now with the censorship of some of the books that have been put out there, books that are counter to the mainstream narrative that is going on now and being sold and basically crammed down our throats at every turn. What's happening is that they're starting to censor any opposing conversation about various topics, and that includes volition. You're a product of your environment, aren't you? You're not a product of your decisions. Aren't you a product of your environment? That's evolutionary theory. How about marriage? Well, marriage between anybody or anything almost is all right now in the eyes of the mainstream media and narrative that is going on, and it's incorrect. God has established in his word various things that are right at the core of who we are. Volition, the first one. Husband and wife, the second one. One man, yes, gender identifiable, and one woman, gender identifiable. That's the way he made them, Genesis chapter 1. And I see any type of assault on that as an assault on God. So, and I don't think that's stretching it far at all. The devil uses everything from the subtle to the outright lie. We saw it in Genesis 3 when he first showed up in the garden to tempt the man and the woman. Now, there are various roles that have been established by the Lord. And Ephesians 5 is a very clear identification of the role of the wife and the role of the husband. And also, and tucked away in the next chapter, is dealing with the family, with children, and what we're supposed to do with the children. It's been scattered throughout the whole Bible already, but this kind of puts it together in a pretty compact little group of verses right here. We saw in Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That's what a Christian's to do. They are people who have been given authority within certain spheres within this life that we live. But still, authority is designed to serve. And the prime example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when we realize that, we start to realize some overarching principles before we start getting into the issue of authority. Now, authority is important. You can see what's been done to attack it. You can't even turn on a show anymore without somebody violating authority somewhere, paying no attention to it whatsoever, and thinking that, well, the end justifies just any means along the way. And it's not really the way it's designed to be. Truth is supposed to be the standard. And so the marriage is the same way. People keep breaking the rules, bending the rules, and doing all that. And what is the husband's role? What is the wife's role? Now, are we perfect? Absolutely none of us are. Adam and Eve was the perfect marriage. The only one for a while. I don't think it lasted long, to tell you the truth, but I don't think it lasted long before the snake showed up and they started eating from the forbidden fruit. I don't think it lasted very long at all, but that was the only one. And see, they made mistakes. They headed in the wrong direction. We're kind of born behind the eight ball since we have Adam's sin imputed to each and every one of us and the sin nature that comes along with that. And so we make mistakes, and God's word is so gracious. If you can't see that through the Old Testament, then you've just missed the point. I've heard people say, well, that's the age of the law, and the church is the age of grace. Let me tell you, if it wasn't for the grace of God, there wouldn't be any Jews here left at all, because they sure got on his bad side more than once. But his grace is what kept them together, and now they're back in the land. The husband's role, we saw the wife's role, submit yourself to your own husband as is fitting and appropriate in the Lord. That's what they're called to do. And we looked at that last week, and this week we're going to take a look at the guys, the husband's role in the marriage. I don't know if I'll get through both of these verses today or not, because they're so packed with information. When Paul starts writing epistles, it's almost like every sentence has three doctrines in it, because he's putting them together in such a beautiful way, and it's designed to show us how they fit. How does redemption fit with propitiation, fit with reconciliation? How do these things fit? And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and before I go to the exegesis of this verse, we have to realize in any relationship, you cannot change anybody but yourself. Because oftentimes, I've been around the block more than once, not as fast anymore, but I've been around the block more than once, and I've seen husbands hold those verse 22, 3, and 4 up to their wife. You're supposed to submit to me. And they use it to gain power. And then I see wives throw up Ephesians 5:25 to the husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. I see them using this as elements of battle. Now, should men do this? Should women do this? Wives cannot change their husbands. Husbands cannot change their wives. The only thing we can change is ourself. God's design is for us to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. In practicality, it means to become others-centered. Husbands should be centered on their wives. They should consider them. Wives should be centered on their husbands. They should consider them. That's it. So important. What is different about this in the culture and setting in which Paul is inspired to write it. In the Greco-Roman society, the obligations of the wife was recognized, but men had no such obligations. See, it was different. For the first time in these societies, and in Jewish society, men and women were seated together in the same assembly. They used to be separated. They used to be different. For the first time, things were happening. For the first time, they were equal before God, and they hadn't always been, but now they were to be recognized as such. And so it's a radical concept Paul is getting ready to state here, even to the Gentiles that are listening. This is not something that they readily accept. This is something that requires a change on the parts of all people. So I guess the question, are we more concerned with our own responsibilities or the responsibility of our spouse? That's what we need to ask. Who are we more concerned with? Now, first of all, here it says husbands. This is on air. It's a definite article in front of it. It says literally the husbands. On air is a nobleman. It's not an anthropos, which focuses on the fact we're anthropology. We're just common human beings. On air basically means a nobleman, and usually it's used to describe a husband. Not all the time, but that's the way the word's normally used. And he says, nobleman or husbands, love. And here he uses an imperative, present active imperative of agapao. The present tense says, keep on doing this. And agapao is our word for love. We get agape, that's the noun. Agapao is the verb form. Love is active. Love is a verb. That's what it's designed to be. If we're going through the book of Ephesians, we'd find this is the 28th command that we found so far in the book of Ephesians. So it's stated as a command, in other words, not to be an optional part of the Christian life. This is an objective that God has prescribed and not just described. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is not multiple. See, it says wives there in the plural, but it says husbands in the plural. So it's not saying husband have more than one wife and love them all. It's not what it's saying at all. Although, looking at some of Israel's past history, especially Jacob and some and Solomon and all those, that could have been easily misunderstood. But if we look at 5:31, we'll see it's one he is talking about. One man, one woman, as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as, and here is the word kathos. Now, there are different words translated as, and they're hosts all by itself means as. It means similar to in a like fashion. Kathos, though, when you put a kata on the front of it, it says, according to the standard of, exactly as. So the standard he's calling us to is like Matthew 5:48. It says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he says, man, if you think you got it right, don't compare yourself to yourself. Okay? You might be making progress, and praise the Lord if you are, but the standard is the Lord himself. Just as, is what it says, Christ also loved the church. Aorist tense, participle, agapao of ekklesia. Agapao is the verb, ekklesia is the church. Is he loved the church? He's loved the church since its founding, since its origination. And this is a chi where he's put it in there. You could actually say this is an ascensive chi. It's the word and, but the word and often has other connotations to it. And what he's doing is explaining. As he loved the church, namely, he gave himself up for her. He's explaining what he means by loving the church. Gave himself up as paradidomi. It's an interesting word. Didomi means to give, and para means beside. Para is a little preposition, says alongside something. Ditto me means to give or place alongside. That's its root meaning. It's interesting that the word used multiple times for what Judas did to Christ, which was betray him. To place alongside, i.e. it can be the right standard or it can be the wrong standard. Context has to determine. But what it, namely, he gave himself up on her behalf. It basically says that he left heaven and he came to his future bride. He left heaven for her, which is hooper, on behalf of. On her behalf, for her, for the reason of taking care of his bride. Now, it's God's ordained plan for man, for a man to be a Christ-like leader in the home. To be a Christ-like leader in the home. That is what God's ordained plan is. Second session this morning, we're going to get a quick look at cowards. Now, I know that just thrills everybody. But cowardice is a serious problem. It was in the first century. It is today. The cowardice to not do what you know you're supposed to do. That's cowardice. And what happens is that quite frequently nations go down because of lack of action due to cowardice. That's quite frequently what destroys them, when people won't stand up for what is right. It is God's plan to be a Christ-like leader in the home. Men are called to do that. But see, men have made mistakes since the garden, have they not? But yet they're called to be a Christ-like leader. Not just who's the boss, but how are you leading is the real question. Although there's a total spiritual equality between a husband and wife, it's necessary to have a designated leader in the home. Galatians 3:28 and 29 tells us that there is an equality amongst all believers in the church. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek. And I think about this because I think about all the prejudice that is in the world today, all the bias that is in the world today. And all I can say is I'm glad that God is no respecter of persons. Because if he was, see the word Gentiles, that covers everything that's not Jew. If he was prejudiced, only Jews would be saved. Okay? It wouldn't make any difference what the other skin colors were out of the line of Japheth or out of the line of Ham. Wouldn't make any difference whatsoever. If he was biased and prejudiced, only Jews would be saved. But so for Paul to say this, do you think this kind of made the Jews' teeth kind of grit a little bit? Neither Jew nor Greek. You can't hold up your race as a superiority over anybody, anywhere, anytime. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There were distinctions made under the Mosaic law, to be sure. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There is a spiritual equality. The word states it, but there are different roles. To love as Christ loved, it's a comprehensive subject that includes filling by the Holy Spirit and mutual submission to one another. See, we saw that in the context, didn't we? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. Filled with what? Go back to chapter 3. All the fullness of God. Filled up to all the fullness of God. 5:22 is submit yourselves one to another. So it's to love as Christ love includes being filled by the Holy Spirit and submitting to one another. To love as Christ loves designed to be one of the most difficult things for men to do. It is. It's not designed to be easy. You know, we seek an easy path in life. And I've known people all my life, I'm sure you've known them too, that they're going to take the path of least resistance. Kind of like water. They're going to go anywhere that there's the least bit of resistance. But sometimes there's difficult things that we have to do. As a function of the sin nature, many men are naturally selfish and insensitive. Now, that's part of the sin nature. But so are women. But to a lesser degree, quite frequently. That's a general, broad statement. But it's designed to be one of the most difficult things for men to do. Because to love is Christ's love. How does he love the church? He doesn't love some of our actions, to be sure. But how does he love us? He loves us unconditionally. He is gentle, kind, all those things about the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that's who he is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, that's who he is. Obedience to God in this regard will produce the best possible results in your own life, gentlemen, because it's functioning within God's directive will. From Romans chapter 12, I urge you by the mercies of God to present yourself a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God. See, that's what we're called to do. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can understand what the will of God is, what's good and acceptable and perfect. You'll know it because it's good, it's acceptable, pleasing to God, and it's perfect. It's mature. It's grown up. So, it'll also provide the model for the best possible results in your wife. Now, having worked with a lot of people over the years, it's kind of like, you know, they say, well, what can I do? Well, what you need to do is start functioning the way you're supposed to function. And they start doing that thinking, well, if I start doing this, then my spouse is going to start doing this. Maybe or maybe not. Only you have some element of control over you. You can't control how somebody else responds. And if you live your life based on how somebody else responds, you not shouldn't want to make them mad. It shouldn't be, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. If they get mad, that's too bad. I mean, we shouldn't lose all our compassion. But if you live your life trying to impress other people, trying to get them to like you, your life is not going to be as full as it could be. Because there's one audience we have to play for. And we're not playing, because he sees right through all the acting, all the hypocrisy. And there we have an audience of one that matters. Do that which is pleasing in his eyes. That's what makes the difference. But what it does is establish a model. Whenever we do things more and more like Christ, what it does is establish a model for other people to look at. Because we like to imitate people. That's part of what we do. Paul said, in fact, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, just as, kathos, I do of Christ. He was human. He made mistakes. He had a sin nature, Romans 7. He made mistakes, and he said, you know, it's not do what I say, not what I do. It wasn't that type of attitude. He's saying we need to all do this same thing because I make mistakes. If you look at my life and see a mistake, don't imitate the mistake. Look to Christ. Know who he is. Follow him. A true test of character for a man is to love his wife even when she does not submit as he desires. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Then it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Huh? How did that little phrase slip in there? Because Paul, who also wrote Colossians, Paul's writing this and he's going, sometimes they're not going to do exactly like you want them to do. Don't become embittered against them. Love your wives. Do not be embittered against them when they don't submit like you think they should submit. You do the right thing. And let God work it out. That's all any of us can do in our own lives, with our volition, with our marriage, with our family, and with our nation. do the right thing. The real question is whether or not she's submitting to Christ's satisfaction. That's what the real question is. Is she submitting to Christ's satisfaction? And that's between her and him. Now, hopefully, your relationship is such you can talk about it and discuss such things. But she ultimately will stand in front of him to answer whether or not she submitted according to the prescriptions of Scripture. Just like you, like men, will stand in front of him. How did you lead your family? Now, it's interesting because we know from 1 John 2:28, it's possible to stand in front of him in shame. And I think that's got a lot to do with love. And we know that to love him is to obey him. Those are all over Scripture. John 14, verse 15, 22, 23. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, so that's part of why we look at the commandments to find out what he likes. And so when we stand in front of him, I think we'll probably all experience a degree of shame. I really do. Why? Because the test question, I believe, is the same one he gave Peter. Do you love me? He won't even have to say it. When we're standing in front of him, it'll be obvious. I don't even know if he has to say it. Do you love me? Do you really? And we will know when we did, when we didn't. But see, all that's going to be wiped away. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. The more love shown to her, the easier for her to submit. Now that's got some practical application to it as well. A man should never order his wife to sin. Man should never order his kids to sin. I've talked to police officers who've caught 7-year-olds and 8-year-olds breaking into various buildings, businesses, and whatever, because daddy and mommy is too big to get through the window, so they break through the window and send the kid in. Just hand out whatever they can hand out. Now, kids don't have a lot of choice in a lot of matters like that, but that is out of the range of a father's authority. It's out of the range of a husband's authority. The husband does not have the right to order his wife to sin. That just puts it all out. You know, it hit me. Some men just want a doormat to walk on. That's all they want. That's wrong. What should they want? A queen to sit by. Right? Authority is never to be used to propagate sin. It's just not designed for that. Both husbands and wives should make it their ambition to fulfill all the qualities of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. We know that. It's read at almost every wedding that there is, none in a church. Love is patient, is kind, does not take into account a wrong suffered. All the qualities of love there in Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians 13. And then you get to Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. Romans 12, 9, we just looked at 12, 1 and 2 about present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. Then he goes into another great discussion on what love is in verse 9. And it starts off, the English says, let love be without hypocrisy. The Greek says, the love, hey agape, anhypokrites, without hypocrisy. There's no command that is found there, but it is quite a statement. It says, the love, okay, this is what we're talking about, subject, anhypokrites, without hypocrisy. That's the definition. Then it goes on to give examples of what that is about and ends up with, never seek your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. That's quite a statement. It should be our ambition to fulfill these qualities. Husbands are not to rejoice in the authority that's been given to them, but that their names are written in heaven. So where did that come from? Well, it's a principle out of Luke chapter 10. Many, in fact, by the way, run from the authority given to them. They shouldn't. should embrace it. Luke chapter 10, the Lord sent the 70 out. And they came back, and they sent the 70 out, and they came back, and they said, "Lord, we've been casting out demons. We've had a great time out there in this ministry." And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." This was the 70 with a special mission, a special assignment that he sent them out. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now see, where's our perspective? Where are our priorities? Whenever we have authority, whatever authority we have, a greater element of rejoicing is not the power we have. It's the fact that the ultimate power has led us into heaven. That's where the real rejoicing comes from. People are driven by the four major temptations of man: fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And we can certainly see it in this society. People get a little touch of power and they want more. It's intoxicating. It is every bit as addicting as any drug that has ever been put together in the history of mankind. They want power. I remember hearing that said a long time ago by my relatives. "I wouldn't mind a dictator for the world if I was the dictator." I don't know if you've ever heard that one before, but that I've heard that through some of my relatives. "That wouldn't be a bad deal if I was the dictator." I don't think so. Not with an attitude like that, because how can you rule if you can't submit? Even the Lord submitted to the authority of the Father when he came here and lived his life perfectly. Giving yourself up involves unselfishness. In another great passage about wives, 1 Peter 3, we're going to take a look at that later on after we finish this Ephesians 5. He says, "You husbands likewise," because he spent 6 verses talking to the wives. And I've heard pastors even say that's because the wives had more problems than the husbands. Well, I disagree. Look what he put in verse 7. "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." Now, I've heard that read by pastors in ways that should not be read. "Since she is a woman." That's not a put down in the Greek. It's saying recognize the fact that you're different. You are different. Live in an understanding way. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Now, that's not a truly literal statement, but it does say we look at things different. Why did the Lord put the man and woman together? To complement and complete each other. It's good that we look at things different. We get a better perspective and a better picture about realities and life. And he says, "Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Okay, so treat your wife as a queen. Isn't that what he's just saying? A fellow heir of the grace of life. Don't go out and buy your boat motor and trailer and not even get her a new shopping bag. I mean, it's just not wise to do such things. And I don't want to do examples. I'm really trying not to do examples. But such things as as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Anything you have is by the grace of God, and it's designed to be shared. And who better to share it with than your wife? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." Oh, there's a specific warning that comes with that. When men do not treat their wife accordingly, with respect and honor and dignity, prayers get hindered. So it starts with unselfishness. The next thing is humility, Ephesians 5:22, being willing to submit to one another. And then sacrifice, Ephesians 5:25, our verse, but also Philippians 2. Because if you turn quickly to Philippians 2:5, you may have this one memorized, 5-8, a powerful set of passages. Well, what does it mean to be Christ-like, as Christ loved the church? What it means is unselfish, humility, and he gave himself up for her, sacrifice. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the third verse in Philippians 2 says to consider others more important than yourself. Okay, that's the third verse in Philippians 2. Okay, verse 4, not only looking out for your own interest, you got to take care of yourself, but for the interest of others as well. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all cost. Okay, the word form there is morphe. And it's a word that means the outer expression of what's really on the inside. It's only used two times in all of the New Testament, and both of them are in this paragraph. He was God from the inside out, in the form of God. That's what that word form is telling us. But he emptied himself. Kenao is the word, doctrine of kenosis. They study it in seminaries. It's part of Christology courses, the emptying out of the Lord Jesus. He emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God. He remained God, but he did not use the powers of God in an indiscriminate way. He emptied himself, taking the form, morphe, once again, of a bondservant. Bondservant is a doulos. One who has given himself to the greatness of the master. What is this? Taking on the form. Jesus Christ, fully God, was also sent to serve. Didn't he say that? Son of man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. He was a servant in that sense from the inside out. And being made in the likeness of men, see, he was just like us, and yet he wasn't. We're not God men. He was the God man. But on the outside, he looked just like one of us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see his unselfishness? He left heaven for us. He humbled himself to die on a cross in connection with the Father's will. And he presented himself a living, holy sacrifice. Exactly what he did. He's not asking us to do things he didn't do. And when they're hard to do, he knows how hard. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, these areas extend not only to time and resources, but also to providing for her spiritual and emotional needs. That's what men are called to do. If a husband does not like what he sees in his wife, maybe he needs to look in the mirror. Okay? James chapter 1. 22-25, be ye doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's a man like a man who looks at himself, his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he saw. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. So maybe we need to look first in the mirror. Men are to be a model. That's the principle. A model of Christ's love to their wife. A model. They're supposed to learn how Christ loved the church and then model that to the wife. They're to be a model. In the 28th commandment, men are to lead their family after the pattern of Jesus the Messiah. They're to lead their family. That's the command. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is found, first reason, more than one reason. First one's found in verse 26. And he says that he might sanctify her. Now, who's the he? See the capital H? Okay. What did verse 25 say? Verse 25 took us to husband as Christ gave himself up. Namely, he gave himself up on behalf of her. As Christ gave himself up on behalf of the church. So when you go to verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church. Okay? That's what the pronouns mean here. And that's an important part of interpretation. You got to figure out what the pronouns are. If you go back, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, figure out what the pronouns are. Because that will answer a lot of things. That he might sanctify her. Hagiadzo, the DZO makes it causative. Okay? Cause to sanctify. There's a causative action that goes in here. It's an aorist subjunctive, meaning a potential with a henna on the front. In order to do this, there's a potential to do this. Hagios is a word that means to make holy, to set apart, to make different, completely different. Hagiadzo is used 28 times. What is the purpose of giving himself up for her? That he might sanctify her. How's a husband to love his wife? The same way. Is the husband to be the spiritual leader in the house? Absolutely. Having cleansed her. And this is the word katharizo. Now, katharizo is an aorist participle, which means that, I know this thrills you, it happens before the action of the main verb here. So the cleansing happens in order for the sanctification to happen. Okay, having cleansed her. It's a statement that is made, and this is having cleansed her. Katharizo is a word, also a DZ, causative ending. It precedes sanctified, and she's already washed. So you have to be washed in order to be sanctified. By the washing of water, lutron, it's interesting, this can be a bath or a laver, like the bronze laver. It's only used twice, used in Titus 3:5 to tell us what regeneration does to us. Water is the word hudor and has a definite washing of the water with the word. Rhema is the word for word. This is interesting because just opening it up, they don't have a good way to translate those two words. Logos is translated word. Rhema is translated word. And they don't have a good way, so they translate them all word. One of the reasons for the importance of the original languages. Now, what's the difference? Logos is more about the content. It's more about the definition. It's in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It's about the content, the definition. What does that mean? Where the word rhema, sometimes they'll put spoken word. It's about the fact of communication. Rhema is about the fact that the Logos, the content, has been rhema'd. It has been communicated. So the purpose of Christ's life, of his sacrifice, was to make a holy bride for himself. That's what his whole purpose was. And the water of life, guess where you find that? Back in John chapter 4. It's the water of life that Jesus gives. And it's good for bathing, and it's good for drinking. Okay, having sanctified her by the washing of water with the spoken word of the Lord God Almighty. That's what it's saying. Powerful passage. Because that's what Christ wants. How's it done? It starts with our salvation. And then it goes to a sanctification of life and eventually into eternity. That's how it works. What is a husband's role? To help his wife become mature. What's he going to do that? Just if you ever taught classes, you know you have to know the subject better than your students. You have to study. You have to dig in. You have to be able to communicate. You have to know the topic better than your students, because you will be asked ridiculous questions. Excuse me, there are no such thing as a stupid question. Okay? We all know that. But there's some that just hit you out of left field, like a bolt of lightning. Where did they get that? So, anyway, that's the purpose. And that is the design in a marriage. That's what God has called us to do. So, run out of time here on this. Seemed like I just get my throat cleared and then I got to stop. So, we'll pick this up here with the summary on this section next week, because it's we'll take it apart and take a look at it and see what the Scripture tells us about these words that were selected here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your goodness. Thank you for your amazing design. And Father, I pray that indeed we will realize this, remember it, that men will be men, and that they will indeed lead their families and households. Father, that's what we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.